Well, good morning. It's been a while since we were in John's Gospel, but I do know that some of you are really smart, and if you were asked the question, why did John write this book, you would probably immediately turn us to John chapter 20, verse 31, which says, "But these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." John wants us to know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And he begins the book by introducing us to the Word which became flesh. The eternal Son of God became a man. And then John goes on to tell us and to convince us that Jesus is the Christ by giving us seven miraculous signs. And we saw in the past how he turned water to wine, he healed the nobleman's son, there was the healing of the paralytic, the feeding of the multitude, and Jesus walked on water. Those were the first five, and we've seen them already in last year. And in the days or the weeks ahead, we're going to see how he gave sight to a man born blind and how he would raise Lazarus from the dead. And so those are the seven signs that John records in his gospel. But not only does John show us that Jesus is the Christ by giving us these miraculous signs, he also records seven I Ams, seven famous I Am statements. And this morning we're going to see the first of those, where Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." Before we read, let's just pray. Father, this morning I recognize that I need you so much. And Lord, we are told that apart from Jesus Christ, we can do nothing. So this morning we pray that you would open up your word, bring conviction, bring light, bring joy to us. Lord, give us understanding as we seek to know what your word says, and help us, Lord, to apply it to our own lives. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're turning your Bibles to John chapter 6, verse 22, John chapter 6, verse 22. On the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except that one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias, near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." When they said this to him, then they said this to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." Therefore they said to him, "What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." So the story this morning begins with a crowd of Jews that were hanging around the Sea of Galilee. It was just after the feeding of the multitude, and they were probably hoping that there would be another event like that. It had been a fantastic day. It was free food for everyone. And so this crowd hung around a little longer, hoping for some other benefit like that. They had noticed that Jesus' disciples had moved on. They got into a boat, and they had crossed the sea. But they noticed that Jesus did not enter that boat. So the next morning, they're looking for Jesus, but they couldn't find him anywhere, so they assumed, well, he must have left. So some boats arrive from Tiberias, and this crowd of folk get into these boats, and they head for Capernaum, knowing that's Jesus' home base during his ministry. And sure enough, they find him there in Capernaum. And in this section, the discussion is between this crowd of Jews and Jesus himself. And the dialogue centers around three questions. The first question is this one: "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Now, that may have just been polite conversation, like when somebody arrives from Johannesburg or Durban having flown in, you will ask them, you know, "How was your flight?" And that's polite conversation. You're not that interested, really, but that's possibly what they were doing. Or they might have been asking, "How did you get here?" See, they knew that only one boat left, and Jesus was not in that boat. Excuse me. So they said, "Well, we know that Jesus was not in the boat and that he had walked upon the water." But think back to then, only the disciples were privy to that information. This group didn't know how Jesus had crossed the lake. And so they were possibly mystified as to how Jesus got there. And they wanted to know how he made this journey. But Jesus doesn't concern himself with the mundane. And what he does is he goes straight to their motive. He goes to their motive for looking for him. He puts his finger on their issue. And he reads their hearts like he reads our hearts. Thank you, James. And so in verse 26, he says to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." So Jesus is saying to them, "You're seeking me because you want another free meal." They had a materialistic motive. And they're not the only ones. The same is true even today. Many people seek Jesus for physical things. Some people attend church with a materialistic agenda, hoping to receive some kind of material benefit, perhaps a donation, or a friendship, or a life partner, protection. Maybe they hope to have advice, or perhaps they just enjoy singing in a crowd of people, or just being in a crowd of people. People come sometimes with a materialistic motive. And in some churches, sadly, the prosperity gospel is proclaimed even from the pulpit. This may have been the beginning of the prosperity gospel. Hudson Taylor noted in his day that some Chinese missions were bribing Chinese to come to church and to hear the gospel. They would attend the church perhaps to receive rice. That was the most common thing that people would dish out back then. Some were bribing with education or with hospital care, and the resulting believers Hudson Taylor called rice Christians. Church group to receive some kind of material benefit. They will attend church as long as there is some kind of benefit to them materially. But then Jesus follows up with this very, very profound lesson. In verse 27, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life. That's a staggering lesson, isn't it? But it's not the first time Jesus teaches this. On the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, he says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal." Solomon has a lesson to teach us over 3,000 years ago. He tried to find fulfillment through temporal things. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, he gives us his testimony of how this worked. He tells us that he had accumulated houses, vineyards. He had accumulated gold and silver. He had many servants, singers, and even many wives. He had more possessions than anyone in his day, and perhaps even to this day. And Solomon tells us that as he reflected upon his life, he concluded that it was vanity. It was like chasing the wind. It was empty. It was meaningless. There was a futility to it all. Jesus, of course, agrees. He says, "For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world, but yet forfeit his soul?" Friends, anything temporal that the heart can treasure, even immaterial things like prestige, power, and status, all this is food that perishes. It is worthless at death. It is useless on the judgment day. And so Jesus says, "Do not work for food that perishes." But a question comes to our mind. Well, what about work? I believe that the Bible teaches us that it is important to have a work ethic. And Jesus is not saying here that we should quit our jobs. The Bible is very clear that work has its place. The Apostle Paul said, "If a man will not work, he shall not eat." And again, he says to the Ephesians, "He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need." But what is very clear as we read the scriptures is that we are made with an eternal purpose. And those who just eat the crumbs of this world will never be satisfied eternally. There is a spiritual void in each of us that can never be filled with earthly things. So many try it, but it never satisfies. Food, clothing, shelter, cars, appliances, cell phones, computers, books, etc. We need these things. Though we need them, they will never satisfy the spiritual void. So what Jesus is doing here, I believe, is he's emphasizing the importance of our spiritual goals and the eternal compass which should dominate our lives. Our lives should be dominated by an eternal compass, not by earthly things. Yes, we need these things, but what is it that drives us? Jesus emphasizes this because these eternal things are what will be lasting. They will last us for all of eternity. We are told in verse 27 where the source is to this food which endures. It says, "Which the Son of Man will give to you." Jesus and Jesus alone is the one who can satisfy our spiritual longings. Jesus is the only one who can satisfy what we need spiritually. I believe this is a repeat of the Matthew 6:33 principle, where it says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things will be added to you." Not that the material things are unimportant, we need them in life, but we are to seek first God's kingdom. Disaster eventually hits every one of us at some point in time. It might be financially. Many folk lose money on the stock market. It might be your health. You could get a terminal illness. It could be a relationship. You may fall out with someone who was dear to you. It may be a possession. You could lose a car or a house or a job. When these things happen, it is very hard for us. But when we work for heavenly things, we can find comfort in knowing that none of the eternal assets that we secure through our Christian living can be destroyed. And so Jesus says, lay up treasures in heaven. The question I think that all of us should ask this morning is, am I seeking food which endures to eternal life? To borrow Paul's words, am I seeking things which are above? Is my schedule conducive to spiritual growth? Time in God's word and in prayer? Does my budget reflect my spiritual goals? Does my family time and my free time reflect that I am laboring for the food which endures to eternal life? What place does the gospel have in my life? Do you have a spiritual focus in your life? Or are material things your primary concern? Now, these folk were not very happy with what Jesus said, so they come up with a second question. They ask this question, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Because the first question was very close to the bone, it was painful, it was a sore point, they just changed the subject. And that's what we do sometimes, isn't it? When somebody hits on a sore point, let's talk about something else kind of thing. And so that's what they're doing. They ask, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? I mean, that sounds a lot more spiritual, doesn't it, than, you know, how did you get here? But the problem was in the question itself. Like many today, they thought that salvation was something that could be worked for. They thought that salvation comes by doing. Some people believe that today. Practicing penance, attending mass, self-whipping, praying more, obeying the Ten Commandments, or giving up some habit like smoking, or doing some charitable works. Some people believe that salvation comes through these means. But Jesus answers very differently, doesn't he? He says, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Straightforward answer, that you believe in him who he sent. In other words, to believe in Jesus Christ. That is how we are saved. And now this is not just a mental belief. It is not just to acknowledge a mental assent to the fact that Jesus Christ came into the world and that he exists. The Bible tells us that even the devil believes that. But it is to trust Jesus Christ to forgive you of all your sins and to save you through his work on the cross. That's what Jesus is saying here, that we must trust him and believe in him in this way. Salvation is a gift. That's a point that many people struggle to receive, because they say, yes, okay, it was a gift, but then they start to work and think that they need to do something to get saved. For by grace you are saved through faith. It is a gift. It is not a work of man. A second challenge I bring to us all this morning is, are you trusting solely in Christ to get you to heaven? Have you abandoned all confidence in works to save you? Salvation is by grace from start to finish. We don't live a good life to get saved, but we live a good life because we are saved, right? Works is a fruit of salvation. It is not the cause of salvation. We don't live a good life to get saved, but we live a good life because Christ has saved us. Paul says to Titus, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by his grace he has saved us. There is absolutely nothing we can do to contribute to our salvation, but simply to accept the gift of the offer of Christ's sacrifice for us. Once again, the crowd was not happy with Jesus' answer. And so they come up with a third question. They say, okay, you say that we should believe in you, but what sign will you perform to convince us? What sign will you perform that we may see it and believe you? What are you going to do to prove yourself? The previous day you fed the 5,000, but Moses gave us bread from heaven for 40 years. Can you match that? That, I believe, is the tone of what was being said here. Look at how Jesus answers it. First of all, he says, it wasn't Moses who gave you the bread. God did. Moses was only an agent. Secondly, the bread that you had, or the manna, was only a temporal food. What the Father is offering you today is eternal. It is the true bread from heaven. And in verse 33, it says, Jesus says that it was life-giving bread, and it was being offered to the whole world, not just to some group of Jews in the wilderness, nor just to the Jewish nation, but to the whole world. And they interject, Lord, give us this bread always. But they misunderstood what Jesus was saying. They thought he would give them physical bread forever. But Jesus was offering them spiritual bread. And so Jesus then goes on to explain himself in very simple terms. And in verse 35, we have the classic first I am, where Jesus says, I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. Now, to understand that statement, I believe we need to look back at Exodus chapter 3, where Moses is at the burning bush. And God declares himself, God identifies himself to Moses as the I am. Jesus was taking those same words, that same phrase, and equating it to himself. God is the eternal, self-existent God. I am the Alpha and the Omega. And Jesus equates himself to this eternal God that revealed himself to Moses in the Old Testament. And he then goes on to say, he who comes to me shall never hunger. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Friends, when we're looking for spiritual meaning and satisfaction, Jesus is the end of the road. No one else can satisfy our spiritual needs. And those of us who know him and love him, he calls on us to feed on him. This is clearly a metaphor in Scripture. It is not to be taken literally, as some groups do. But we are to feed on him by desiring to know him more and more, to hunger after his righteousness, to feed upon all that he stands for, to believe all that he believes, and to digest and live out all that he teaches us in his word. That was a profound statement that Jesus made. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. But did these folks believe that? Did they buy it? Not at all. We see that in verse 36, where Jesus says, basically, I know that you don't believe in me. And then he goes on to say, but there are those who will believe in me. And from verse 37, we have this mysterious blend of God's sovereignty and salvation and yet man's responsibility. We see it, God's sovereignty in salvation in verse 37. All the Father gives me will come to me. All the Father gives to me will come to me. We see it repeated in a similar way in verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. So the Father gives, the Father draws, the Father calls. But yet there's the flip side of the coin that we see in this very same passage. There is the human responsibility. Verse 29 says, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Verse 40 says, this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life. We must believe, we must repent, and we must follow the Lord Jesus Christ. This mysterious blend may be difficult for us to reconcile in our minds, but yet what is revealed in Scripture, we are to believe all of it and not to exclude sections we don't like or that don't agree with our thinking. The result of this belief follows in verse 37. There is complete acceptance. The one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. Have you ever thought that you're so bad that God will never accept you? Have you ever done things that you think, wow, I don't know if God will forgive me for that? Here it says, the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. John Newton wrote in his famous hymn, "The vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus a pardon receives." This is the grace of God. There is no one he will reject. If we come to him, he will never cast us out. There is complete acceptance. As far as the east is from the west, so far he will remove our transgressions. Not only is there complete acceptance, but there is complete security. Verse 39, "That of all he has given me, I should lose nothing." All those who come to Jesus Christ, Jesus says, "I will lose nothing." No one can pluck us out of his hands. He holds us with his almighty hands. In Romans 8, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing. No one can rob us of our salvation. Why? Because he who began a work in you will complete it. Salvation is of the Lord. No one can pluck us out of his hands. Not the devil, not anyone else, not even yourself. There is this eternal security, this perseverance of the saints the Bible teaches us for those who are true believers. So this crowd came saying, "What sign will you give us?" What a question. What an insult. Jesus had healed all those who came to him. He had fed the multitude. He had turned water to wine. He had done all these signs already, and they say, "What sign will you do that we will believe in you?" The problem wasn't that they needed a sign. The problem wasn't apologetic. The problem wasn't that they needed more evidence, as many today try to think they need. The problem was the heart. They needed to believe in Jesus Christ and his word, but they did not want to. In Luke chapter 16, Jesus tells us a parable about a rich man and a beggar named Lazarus. We read that Lazarus made peace with God. He goes to Abraham's bosom, but the rich man does not make peace with God, and he ends up in Hades, in the place of eternal suffering, and he pleads for Lazarus to come and warn his brothers. But listen to the answer. Verse 29 of Luke 16, "Abraham replied, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them.' 'No, Father Abraham,' he said, 'but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent.' And he said to them, 'If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead.'" Today, there are people who are saying, "What we need is more signs and wonders." But God says, "Preach the word. Go and give people the gospel. Tell your neighbor about Jesus Christ." I ask you, friends, this morning, are you involved in some way in getting the gospel to others? There is no other name by which we can be saved. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? I ask you this morning, do you know Jesus Christ? Many never plan for this one and certain day, the day we pass from this life into eternity. People put that off. But the Bible tells us it is appointed unto man once to die, and after death, the judgment. I don't believe those folk who say they went to heaven and came back. There are many books out there that talk about that. I prefer just to stick with what I read in the Bible. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after death, the judgment. Have you put your trust in the true bread? Have you put your trust in Jesus Christ? If you have, I exhort you to live your life for the food which endures to eternal life. Shall we pray? Father, I thank you so much for these very profound words to us this morning. The words of the Lord Jesus Christ, who who says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. We thank you that you've made the way so plain to us. We have the gospel. It is so clear. And Lord, I pray if there's anyone here today who does not know Jesus Christ, that you will bring conviction and that there will be a turning to Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, as we begin this year to work for food which endures to eternal life. Lord, we thank you there is hope for all of us. No matter how we've lived in the past, you still love us and you care for us and you want to use us. I pray, Lord, that you will use each one of us, that this church will grow, not only numerically, but in terms of our strength and our character and our love for Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that if there are souls we know who don't know Jesus Christ, that you will, during this year, open doors for us and cause us to want to tell others about Jesus Christ, knowing that this is the only hope of salvation. In his name I pray. Amen.